Dear congregation, in the last 13 years in ministering and speaking with various people in various congregations in North America and even abroad, I have found among some a common theme that is somewhat troubling, and it's in a very dangerous place to be as well. That's why I desire to address it among you this evening, in the hope that those who, as they hear the message, find their lives resembling this edge, so to speak, that we are going to consider, that they are walking and teetering on this very edge of a precipice, very edge of a dangerous cliff, might realize their danger before it's too late. I believe Jesus understood that there came a time in his ministry also when those who heard his preaching of the gospel and call to repentance, though they were alive, though it is, as we often hear it said, a day of grace, yet for them, in their hard-hearted rejection of the gospel of grace, it had come to an end. Oh, they still had the Word of God. They still had outward worship. They offered sacrifices. They were self-righteous, but it was too late. These are cutting words which Jesus ends verse 45 with. When these seven other devils and the one enter in and dwell there, and the last state of that man is worse than the first, even so shall it be also unto this wicked generation. A solemn note at the end of Jesus' own message. His own disciples were there. We hear later it was also people who he would call his mother and his brother and sisters were there. But there were the scribes and Pharisees also who were gathered together in this room. And this is a message that is not pleasing for our flesh, but it is a necessary one for us to hear, that we lay our lives as this touchstone to be tested whether we still walk through life inside empty, with all the outward and trappings of religion, and yet we miss the heart and the essence of it all. So I want to turn to this passage tonight, which I read to you, and I want to read verses 43 to 45 again. And I want to consider the theme and illustration Jesus gives us of the danger of unfruitful convictions. Verse 43, when the unclean spirit is gone out of a man, he walketh through dry places, seeking rest, and findeth none. Then he saith, I will return unto my house from whence I came out. And when he is come, he findeth it empty, swept, and garnished. Then goeth he and taketh with him seven other spirits more wicked than himself, and they enter in and dwell there. And the last state of that man is worse than the first. Even so shall it be also unto this wicked generation. But to consider three thoughts in light of this illustration Jesus is painting for us of the danger of unfruitful convictions. First of all, I want to look at the illustration, the picture that Jesus is painting for us in this context of his ministry. Secondly, we want to look at this illustration explained. What is he saying to us? And then thirdly, I want to apply this illustration to ourselves. The illustration painted, explained, and applied. Jesus is now at the center point, more or less, of his ministry on the earth. Many people were following Jesus. They had partaken of the bread that he had, by miraculous event, multiplied. They had witnessed his miracles. They had heard his words. There were those who were healed, who had been delivered from various illnesses and even of demon possession. There were those who had come to repentance and faith. But there was also a number of those who were still following him who had witnessed and observed all these things and had heard his claim that he was indeed the Son of God, the Messiah. And yet they did not believe. If you turn back to chapter 11, Jesus there is beginning to unfold and uncover these things among the people. He begins with this pointing to the rejection of John the Baptist. He confronts the people with their rejection of John and then their rejection of himself. That they had called him a gluttonous man and winebibber, a friend of publicans and sinners. And then Jesus in chapter 11 and 12, he's pronouncing his woes upon those cities where he had done most of his mighty works. And in plain words, what Jesus is doing is telling the people who are now in his audience, you have seen and heard so much, and yet you continue on in your sin. The greatest of which was unbelief. And Jesus says, if the mighty works which have been done in you had been witnessed in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago. And there were people in the audience from Tyre and Sidon who had repented. When the scribes and Pharisees would have heard this word, it would have been convicting to them. And if that wasn't enough, Jesus goes on to say, if the mighty works had been done in Sodom, which have been done among you, they would not have been destroyed from fire from heaven. Jesus concludes by saying, it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. And though these words seem so abrasive, perhaps, so demanding, yet what do we find at the end of chapter 11? One of the most glorious messages of Christ. There he calls unto all, come unto me all ye who are laboring and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart. And ye shall find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. But the Jews, many of the scribes and Pharisees, hearing all these things of Jesus, his words, seeing all the miracles of Jesus, his healings, still considered what he said to believe in him as the Messiah was too great a burden and a yoke, and their eyes being blinded by unbelief were stirred in their hearts to even greater anger and hatred against the Christ. And what do we read in 12 verse 14? The Pharisees went out and held a council against him how they might destroy him. In the face of this warning, loving message, and this call of the gospel, these self-righteous ones were embittered in their heart against Christ. And what follows upon this is the miracle where Jesus casts out a demon of this blind and dumb man. And this man begins to speak and he begins to see. And it's this contention then that rises to the surface in the chapter in which we have read. And the Pharisees and scribes, they say, well, the only reason Jesus can cast out devils is because he is the leader of the devils. He is in league with Beelzebub himself. What blasphemy. What wretchedness to accuse the living Son of God and equating him and equaling him with demons. And this leads into Jesus' explanation of the unpardonable sin which men commit against the Holy Ghost, and which people are left to themselves to continue on in their wickedness and sin. At that point, after Jesus describes this sin, these very same scribes and Pharisees demand of Jesus a sign. What they're saying, children, to Jesus is, if you show us something big, something humongous, we will then believe that you are the Son of God. That's the implication of their word. But the reality is, these people were not desirous to believe at all. This asking for a sign was only evidence of their hardness of heart and their unwillingness to believe. At that moment when they asked for a sign, Jesus could have, with his tremendous power, called fire from heaven and devoured one of those Pharisees and become a pile of dust. And then he would raise that man up again and now say, "Do you believe?" But he refused to do it. They had seen signs and wonders. The words of these people were much like the words of their father. "If thou be the Son of God, cast yourself down from the pinnacle of the temple." You see, Jesus understands the root problem in the heart of these scribes and Pharisees. It was a deep-rooted problem of unbelief. It wasn't a faltering, stumbling, weak faith that needed to be strengthened. It was a determined unbelief, a knowing rejection of the Son of God. They would not believe, Jesus said, even if one were raised from the dead. But notice the compassion of our Lord. He says, "And I will give you a sign. I'll give you a sign of Jonas, your beloved prophet, because a greater than Jonas is here." And then he goes on to describe for them this Gentile queen who sought the wisdom of Solomon. He says, "A greater than Solomon is here. This queen believed in seeing the wisdom and the glory and the majesty of Solomon on earth. The men of Nineveh, in hearing your prophet Jonah, repented at his words. They were Gentiles also. And they humble themselves in sackcloth and in ashes." And then Jesus says, "This generation will be condemned by those in Nineveh and by this Gentile queen, because a greater than Jonah and Solomon is here, and you have not repented." And all of this brings us now to our text, where Jesus is going to paint for us this illustration, this picture of what was happening at that very moment. And this ought to cause us also in the church, in this century, in this time, to pause and consider, because this word of Jesus applies to us today as well. And the picture that Jesus paints is a very simple one. It was a man who had an unclean spirit, Jesus says. We don't, in this illustration, this picture, need to necessarily think about someone who is demon-possessed, as we read at the beginning of this section we read. But Jesus is simply teaching about how that man, by nature, is possessed with evil. There is no man, woman, or child who is born into this world, does not have a spirit that's contrary to the living God. And this spirit is called an unclean spirit, meaning it's a bad, it's a wicked spirit. And Jesus says this spirit takes leave. He goes out of this person and he tries to find rest as he roams here and there, and he cannot find rest. And eventually this evil spirit comes back to find the house, which he calls my house, to have been swept and garnished. It was decorated. It was renewed. It was wallpapered. It was painted. It seemed to be wonderfully restored. But empty. And we read, then he goes out and he finds seven other spirits more wicked than he, and invites them to come into the house, and they come and dwell there. A simple picture. But what does it mean? How do we understand this illustration, this picture Jesus is painting? Clearly, as Jesus does at other times, he is painting and illustrating something that is happening at that very moment in the hearts of those also who are gathering around him. Many of these scribes and Pharisees, these religious Jews, were like this one painted in this picture. Well, who then is Jesus inferring by this unclean spirit? He's inferring, I believe, here, the nature of sin that dwells and lives within individuals, under the control, in many respects, of wickedness. And I don't mean to say by this that somehow when a person sins and commits evil and wickedness, that's because of some evil spirit who dwells in them doing the wickedness. No, we're responsible for all the things that we say and do ourselves. We can't say, children, well, the devil made me do it. All that we do is because of our choices. What Jesus is indicating here is there's a spiritual realm. There's a spiritual reality in which we live. It's not just we are physical and we do our things in life and we're tempted to do. No, there's a spiritual realm in which all of us are involved as well that we cannot see. And Satan is very active in this realm and in our lives. He is seeking to make impact. He is seeking, and his great desire is to take us away from any thought that we would have of Christ and of the living God. And so our life, our hearts, really, are pictured in this parable as this house. And what we learn from other places in Scripture is that by nature, if we are not born again, we are pictured like this man in this illustration. If we are not turned by the Spirit of Christ from darkness to light, we are under the dominion and sway of the evil one, and this evil spirit, we could say. This is confirmed in Scripture when we read in Acts 26:18. Paul said he was sent to the Gentiles to open their eyes and turn them from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God. To the Colossians, he says, chapter 1, verse 13, who hath delivered us, he includes himself, from the power of darkness and translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. And in the instruction Paul gives to Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:26, he says, and that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who are taken captive by him at his will. And perhaps this is best summarized by Jesus himself. In John 8:44, he says, you are of your father the devil, the lusts of your father ye will do. He was a murderer from the beginning and abode not in the truth, because there's no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaketh of his own. He's a liar and the father of it. Jesus has an audience, a varied audience in front of him. And he recognizes that some to whom he was speaking, this picture illustrated clearly. You perhaps know what it is to be influenced by, tempted by forces of darkness and of evil. And yet you have come under conviction. The evil spirit that once led you in one direction seems to be abated and gone. And now you sweep your house and you garnish it. Decorate it. But it's empty. And Jesus' point in this illustration is that the devil is seeking to influence our hearts and our minds. And he has one objective in mind. To strike at the very heart of God himself and at the center of God's creation, man. Many times he will come to us with thoughts of evil intent and evil desires and lead us astray. He will paint for us beautiful pictures. To have this in the world, to have that in the world, will make you happy and make you filled with pleasure. But if you have some experience of life, you begin to realize that when you begin to chase these things, they're always fleeting and they always vanish. I remember as a young boy, maybe as a young person here tonight, you're thinking of that very thing. Tomorrow is a holiday. This is what we're going to do in your mind tonight. You're already thinking, we're going to go do this. We're going to have fun. We're going to go do that. But tomorrow night's going to come. It's going to be past. And I want you to ask yourself the question. If all you've lived for is the pleasure of the flesh and of the world, and you forgot God, it's going to be empty. You're living for the things which the devil wants to set before you, the things you can see. And God wants us to begin to understand there's things we cannot see and yet need to believe. The devil wants to convince you. Look at some people in the church. It's just all hypocrisy. They say one thing, they do another. The devil wants to distract you from the one who is perfect. The one who is able to save you from such hypocrisy yourself. The devil has many methods by which he will seek to destroy your souls. This unclean spirit, Jesus said, was in the man, and now he's departed for a while. He left, and during that time, the man's house was cleaned and garnished. And then he comes back. What does he find? Well, this is the picture that Jesus is painting of the Jews. For many years, God had sent his prophets to the Jewish people. telling them there was but one God they were to serve. They were to not serve other gods as the nations around them, but the one and true and living God. But they would not hear. And so what does God do? He brings his people into servitude. He brings them into Babylon. He brings them into bondage. He exiles them. And if there was one thing the children of Israel learned in their exile, was that there is one God, and him we are going to serve. That evil spirit that influenced them to worship Ashtaroth and all the other gods of Baal as they were in Canaan, God rooted it out of them, so to speak, when they were in exile. And now they've come back to dwell in the land. And here they are standing before Jesus, a generation who had learned many things. There is one God, and him we will serve. But they forgot that this one true and living God must take up his abode in their hearts in a living relationship with themselves. They had garnished the house. Everything in Israel in Jesus' day was done by the book. Hundreds of laws added upon laws. And they were obedient to the dot of an I and the crossing of the T. Swept and garnished, but empty. This unclean spirit did not leave the house clean. It was filthy and vile and polluted. But when he comes back, he found it swept and garnished. Wonderful! He calls with him seven other unclean spirits, and they come to take up their abode in this house. And the end was worse than the beginning. And the basic thought of Jesus here in this illustration is that Israel, God had brought them into exile to teach them about himself. They had garnished the house. They had swept it clean. But now they had come in their self-righteousness to be self-sufficient. They didn't need the Christ. They didn't need Jesus. They heard his words. They saw his miracles. And now these very same ones were standing in front of Jesus and saying, "You're the prince of them all." And before long, we're going to find them crucifying the Lord of glory. They refuse to surrender. They refuse to believe his words. Indeed, this last state of these people was worse than the first. It had been better for them, Jesus said, in a sense, than if you had known and heard my words, than if you had never heard and known my miracles. It would be better for you than to have heard of the God of Israel, to have been as the Gentiles far off in heathendom and idol worship, because when the Messiah has come, you have refused to believe in me. This is not something new to the human race. This is a picture and illustration, sadly, whose track record in human history is repeated over and over again. People coming under great conviction. Their lives are changed, swept and garnished, religious, but empty. Peter reminds us in 2 Peter 2, "For if they have escaped the pollution of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are entangled therein again and overcome, the latter end is worse with them than at the beginning. For it had been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than, after they had known it, to turn from the holy commandment delivered them. But it's happened to them according to the true proverb, the dog is turned to his own vomit again, and the sow that was washed to her wallowing in the mire." There are some in the church. I've spoken to them. Maybe some here as well. Who have gone under great conviction. Whether when they were teenagers or later on in life, troubles and cares of life pressed you down, great conviction. You used to go to bars and to parties, and now you got married and things have changed. Swept, garnished, new pictures on the wall, new carpets shampooed. Your life has changed, but empty. And you're living on the edge of this parable and this illustration. And you carry on. And Christ, who is knocking at the door of sinners' hearts, you no longer hear. And when you hear His offered gospel, His offered grace, for some of you who have sat so long under a gospel ministry, your hearts, when you hear of this marvelous grace, must I say it, are angered at His provision. And you will not bow in surrender to the Christ. Jesus told that generation, "You have seen the prophet Jonah. You have seen the wisdom of Solomon. But a greater than Jonah and Solomon is here." Jesus knows they will not even believe in His resurrection. And Jesus wants them to know that they will be judged according to the measure of understanding and light they have received. And if He is saying to that generation, those people who are gathered there, He's proclaimed the gospel to, He's called them to repentance and faith. If He says that to that generation, what's He saying to you, to me, who have the whole counsel of God? If Christ has to say of this generation to whom He is speaking, "Even so shall it be unto this wicked generation." It's a very serious thing to sit under a gospel ministry. A very serious matter to hear the gospel proclaimed and not to take it to heart. That's the picture Jesus is setting before us in this illustration. And are there those here who in the past have come under great conviction? Young people and children, you may know of those times, perhaps when you heard the word, when you're reading your Bible and you know you need to be born again. You know you need to repent. You know your life needs to change. But those convictions, they begin to become less and they seem to maybe even wear away. Maybe even during that time of your conviction, you made resolutions. You're going to read your Bible more. You're going to stop doing this. You're going to start doing that. You're going to start preparing to believe, preparing to come to Christ, and seek to repent. Just like in this picture, a house swept, filthiness, vile activities, and thoughts you seek to put outside. And it's garnished, it's furnished, it's made livable. You'll live a little bit at peace with your conscience, perhaps. But it's empty. Christ has not come in and taken up his abode. You have not surrendered to Christ and his invitations. Take my yoke upon you. My burden is easy, my yoke is light. You've heard the thunders of the law. You perhaps even felt its condemnation under the preaching of the word, and maybe had some glimpse even of forgiveness and of what God has done in Christ. You made resolutions. And yet the house is empty. Maybe you've even experienced some of these real changes. And yet, as we read, as Jesus says, the unclean spirit is gone out of the man. He walketh, seeking rest and finds none. He says, I will return to my house from which I came. You've never changed ownership. You don't belong to Jesus Christ by faith. It is such a sad thing to have people come to you as a pastor and they speak to you about the convictions they've had. They speak to you weeping. And you notice them a few months later, or a year later, or two, or five. And you ask them, where is it gone? They've not come to Christ. They don't profess faith in him. It seems their house is like this illustration. It's sitting empty. You've all heard of a vacuum. Not the kind of vacuum, although that's some relation, a vacuum your mother uses to vacuum the carpet. When I think of a vacuum scientifically in my science mind, I'm thinking you take a container and you suck everything out of it and you put a lid on it. There's a vacuum. You take the lid off and everything is just ready to rush into that container. Whatever's in the surroundings, it's going to rush in because there's a vacuum. And that's the picture that Jesus is presenting here of this house, of our life. You may have had convictions. You may have been impressed with things from the Word of God. You may have seen and heard things as these people did who are standing in front of Jesus. And your life is like a vacuum and it's going to be soon just sucking in whatever comes along its path, because it's empty. Satan, he will lead these individuals that we see in this illustration. When these seven devils come with the one back to this house, he either leads them headlong into rejection of all of Christianity, all of the things of God, and they go off into this world, having grown up in the church, rejecting and throwing it all behind them. Or, as we find with these scribes and Pharisees, the vacuum is filled with self, self-righteousness, self-reliance, self-trust, seven demons come and return, and the latter end is worse than the first. These are in a dangerous place. Children and young people, middle-aged and elderly, if you do not have Christ living in your hearts, in your life, you have gone through times of conviction, times when the Word of God has spoken to you. Do you realize what Jesus is saying? Your continued hardness of heart and refusing to hear His proffered invitation opens you to the possibility of these demons and devils to come back and to take up their abode in your hearts. John Owen said, there's a point when some people who have heard God's word so often become sermon proof and sickness proof. So that you can sit under a serious message. You can sit under a gospel message. You can become sick. And it has no impact, no changing effect. Robert Murray McShane put it this way. God has last knocks. In other words, there are those who in this life, even though they are alive, have come to the point that salvation is impossible. God has knocked and they have refused to hear. And now perhaps they are seeking for a knock and there is none. It is deadly silence. I hope and pray that none of you have come to this place. But if you continue in light of a gospel ministry and the word of the living God coming to you, you are placing your own souls and life in danger. When you have set your heart against Christ and His righteousness, and refuse to submit and surrender to Him, you are walking a dangerous path. Ashiel Nettleton, in his sermon on this text, said, these persons, if any such there are, will go from the house of God as they have come. Instead of calling for their convictions to return, they labor to silence their fears and soothe their conscience. Instead of laboring to be convinced of sin and come to repentance, they will attempt to justify their conduct and flatter themselves that they have never been awakened. Are you? Have you been one of those whose convictions have come home to your heart and you have squandered the day? You've pushed aside the conviction. It's a very dangerous place to be. Thomas Brooks said, though true repentance is never too late, late repentance is seldom true. This calling of Jesus through this illustration and this parable is a serious warning for us this evening. The calling of Christ in this parable is to examine our hearts. Is our life swept and garnished? On the outside, it looks presentable and clean. But Christ is not there. It will be better for you in the day of judgment, Jesus says, than to have sat under a gospel ministry. It will be better for you to have been a heathen, to have been living in Sodom as a pagan in Nineveh, than to have refused to respond to the voice of God in the gospel. The Jews of Jesus' day, through their prolonged unbelief, had hardened themselves against his word. They had become self-righteous. Have some of you done the same? You don't see your desperate need of Christ to cover all your sin, to cover all your unbelief, to set you before the living God complete in Him. Do you understand that Jesus, who stands before these people who are hardening themselves, is still calling them to Himself? And if you recognize tonight that your life, though you have had conviction, though you have experienced trouble and trial, and have somewhat felt even things perhaps from the Word of God that made impression on your soul, but you don't have Christ, do you see your soul and your life as empty? Then come and drink of Christ. Fountain of living water. He will refresh your soul. He will fill you to overflowing. And I hope and pray this message of conviction will drive you to Christ, to not let you walk on this precipice and edge until you are filled with Him. Is Christ in your house? If He is, then your house isn't simply swept and garnished, but your house is undergone and undergoing complete change and transformation. You belong now to Him, and He, as the strong man armed, has come, and He drives out all evil and all sin. He has, yes, convicted you of your sin and of your unbelief, and when you cried to Him, He came. When He knocked on the door of your heart, by grace, He has come in. And He takes up His abode in your life by His Spirit. And the unclean spirits cannot come in. He is continuing His work of transformation by His Spirit. And therefore you must fill your mind with His Word and His truth. And not let the evil one enter in. There was once a man who was preaching about these things, and he held up a glass. And he said, how can I get the air out of this glass that I have in my hand? Various answers were given from the audience, and they said, well, you can suck it out with a vacuum. He said, oh, the glass will break. And finally, after many suggestions, he picked up a pitcher of water, and he poured it quietly into the glass until it was full. And he says, there. Now all the air is gone. And so in light of this parable, we must be filled with Christ. If there is any empty place in our hearts and rooms for Satan to get a foothold, he will seek to do so. But we must seek by the grace of God to be filled with His Word continually. And may it never be said of you, dear friend, the end of that man, that woman, that child is worse than at the first. Amen. Let us pray. Oh, gracious God, we do pray that Thou would use the serious calling of Thy word, that not one of us who senses, who is convicted and convinced of emptiness of heart, would be able to carry on without finding Thee. Lord, wilt Thou use Thy word this night to not only awaken those who do not know their need, but to keep those also who have experienced conviction from refraining, from following these convictions to the cross. Lord, wilt Thou keep us out of the snares of the evil one? Give us not to be content and resting upon a house that is swept clean and garnished, but empty. Help us, Lord, every day anew to be filled with Thy Son, to be filled with His Word, to be fed and to drink deeply of the well of salvation found in Him. Go with us, we pray, in the rest of this evening and day, and in this new week to come. Graciously forgive all that is said amiss. We pray Thou would be with us. In Jesus' name, amen.